See how this works. I may go back to the table. Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 15. We'll finish up this passage and move on. I'd like everybody in the congregation to keep a name in mind in prayer. Her name is Lucy, and she's 4 months old. Lucy was hurt and came within very close of going home to be with the Lord. And so a beautiful little girl. So please keep her in mind and keep praying for her that she fully recovers. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer and let's thank God for the time and privilege that we have to be with Him and be with His Word. And also, again, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands and focus so you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor that we have to be together and be before You. Thank You for Your grace gifts and that You continue to, by means of supernatural means, empower us and give us the wisdom to walk in Your plan. As we return again to Your Word tonight, Father, we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in the truths in which we need to know so that we may walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the fact that we are at home with Christ, we are looking at the aspect of this abiding in Him. And so abiding in Him refers to remaining with Him, being in fellowship with Him. And all of us have that in position. All of us have a place with Him forever. And in the creatures that we have been made in His, not just in the image of God, but now new creatures in Christ and born again, that we have this privilege and ability to walk as He walked. We're called to live as He lived because we've been given His life. And that is of extreme importance in the Christian way of life, that we completely understand who we are and place all our faith in that. We believe who we are in Him so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's a lifestyle of Him. It's a thinking of Him, like Him, and having your eyes on Him. And so it is us following Him. And all of us have that privilege. Now, we also have failures in our lives. We have sin still, and how we deal with that in recovery from that, we continue to move on in His plan. Excuse me, by the grace of God. We are not defined by our failures. We are defined by Him. All right, so that's, how can I reach ahead to the perfection that is Christ and attain that? We're told that we're supposed to. But also, at times, I am so very not perfect. Though you are, in the new covenant, in His blood, completely and totally forgiven. So, it says that God doesn't look upon our sins anymore, as the passage says right here, and so neither do we. It doesn't mean that I don't understand that I've sinned. I must know what sin is, and I must agree with God as to what is against Him. If I don't, if I'm ignorant about that, then, how would I know the difference between what is good and what is evil? I must know those things so that I can follow the good. And so I do, of course, acknowledge when I do fail, but I don't focus on that sin and that failure that defines me. That is not what we're defined as. We are defined as being in Him. And so a whole new horizon and a whole new life is available to all of us. So Hebrews 10:15 says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying," and again quoting the new covenant written by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, "This is the new covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Of course, to the Jew, this would mean an animal sacrifice. And to us, it would mean anything. Yeah. What do I have to do before I can confidently approach God? Nothing. Christ has already done it. He is the one true sacrifice. So I, as it says here, with great assurance, with great confidence, not cocky, not arrogant, but to be confident knowing who I am and taking full advantage of all the things that I am as a son of God. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Again, only the high priest could go in there. To say that to a Jew, it's blasphemy that we could, never mind go in there, but go in there confidently. But we can, and we are, seated with him in heavenly places, and by a new and living way, which, not the way, but the entrance, he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Christ inaugurated for us an entrance so that we could walk the road of life. Right? The road's always been there. Mankind has never been allowed on it. He's never been able to. Now, God gave them the Mosaic Law, and they said, "Yes, we will keep it. We will keep all your commands." Even if they could, which they can't, they couldn't, they would have never made it through this door. This door would have never been available to them. They had the shadow of it, but not the reality. And that's why this imagery is so very wonderful. The fact that the door has been opened for me by Christ, and for all who believe upon him, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, in our age. So prior, though, in our fallen state, when we claimed that we could keep the Mosaic Law, we showed very clearly how we did with that. And we were terrible. And it revealed who we are. Is it possible that we could make this door for ourselves? Is it possible that we could somehow get over the barrier and get onto this road, which is eternal life, which is the life of God? No way. Christ had to do it for us. And so because he did, because it is finished, Christ inaugurated. The word inaugurated again means to dedicate or to make new an entrance so that we could walk on the road of life. And you and I have that road. And it is challenging to the core, and it is wonderfully challenging. If a believer sees it as a challenge that's a burden, then he sees it wrongly. We must approach it with confidence because of who we are in him. When he asked me to do these things, when he asked me, like in the Sermon on the Mount or any of the other commands in the New Testament that are all of them elevated to the height of heaven by which we are called to walk as he walks. You know, initially, if you look at that, you'd say, "No, thanks. That's impossible. Please don't put such accountability on me." But when you understand who you are in Christ, you love that accountability. It's a call to be as he is. And that is just a phenomenal thing. So the Greek word translated way is hodos. It means highway or street. When Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast and people rejected the invitation, he said, "Go out to the highways. And bring in more. Go out to the marketplace. Go out to the highways." When he said highways, he uses this word hodos. Also, Christ used it in another place that is actually quite significant to our study in John 14:3-4. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Now, Thomas steps in for us here. He goes to bat for all of us because all of us would have been thinking the same thing. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? How in the world would we possibly know this way? He says, you do know the way. But what would be Christ's reply to this? And you should have this, and you know the verses, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Never forget that. You know the hodos. You know the road. Right? And when I make it look like a road, you know, I can get that picture in my mind like the writer of Hebrews makes for us in Hebrews chapter 12. To run the race that is set before us. Laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us in every encumbrance. And run. And so we have this way. But Christ said it in the context of, I'm going, meaning heaven, to prepare a place for you. And you mean you're saying that, you know, I don't know how to get where you're going. But he says you do know the way. And of course, as we know in John 14:23, he said, the Father and I, because when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that's the word mone in the Greek. And he used that word again in John 14:23. If you love me and you keep my word, I and my Father will come and make our mone with you, our abode. So we have abode, a house, and a way, a road. And, you know, who can walk this way? Who can walk in this road? Who can live in this house? Every believer. No one is excluded. Doesn't matter what I am, what my background is, what my education is, what my genetics are, what my home life was like, what my past is, none of that matters. My social status, my economic status, my gender, it doesn't matter, not anymore. All, whosoever may come. So this is quite significant. First up, Thomas said we don't know the way. In a way, Thomas was correct because him and the rest of the disciples did not understand what was going on. But they would, wouldn't they? It would happen at Pentecost. It wouldn't be much long from now, and 53 or 4 days later would come Pentecost and they would all be filled with the Spirit and they would come to see. What they didn't understand is that his life would be theirs. Now, here's the thing, it's a place of contention for Christians so often, is that I'm given this gift of eternal life, right? By what? Faith. I believed the gospel. I believed that man in the past was the Son of God, Jesus. And that he is the Messiah. He is my Savior. That he died for my sins and he rose again. I believe that. And so, by faith, I'm a saved person. I possess eternal life. What that means is that I've beaten death. I've beaten sin. And so, forever and ever in heaven, I'm going to live with him. Right? So, I picked the golden ticket. You know, I'm in. And then we find, you know, we're elated by this eternal life. I don't know what your response was, but I remember my first few days after I knew I was saved, I didn't know what to do with myself. I couldn't keep a thought in my head. That all went away. And the thoughts came back. But then you learn that he has all of these commands that you're to follow. You say, well, wait a minute, I already have eternal life. Why do I got to do a bunch of stuff? And where the disconnect is, and so that's why there's salvation by works, prominently taught throughout the world since the beginning. Because here are the works, here's the salvation, here's who you are, here's the life you're supposed to live. If there's a disconnect there, then you can't be saved. So you got to work. You got to do something. You got to work for it. You've got to reveal that you're saved by your works to yourself and to others. And there's all kinds of combinations of that were worked out theologically over many years. And the disconnect is that the home is the way. Eternal life, see, and the disciples have it here, right? They have this idea that if I could follow you, Jesus, to heaven, well, then, heck, everything would be just fine. And it would. That's why on certain days we're like, rapture, rapture, rapture. But, you know, they're thinking like, the end goal is to be in paradise, which is a physical place. And I'm, well, as they wanted, and I want to be the greatest apostle and to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I want, you know, authority, paradise, no more pain, no more problems, none of that. And why wouldn't anybody want all of that? So is eternity just like a beach chair and an umbrella drink and nothing to worry about? I'd say that's part of it. I hope there's umbrellas for the drinks in eternity. But, you know, that's a small part of it. In fact, that part of it wouldn't matter at all. Because what is eternity? And by the way, I for all of eternity, we are going to be learning about how we got there. Because the truth about God becoming a man and earning our salvation and giving us and making us justified and righteous is of the greatest depths of the wisdom of God. And we have this silly notion that it's a foundational doctrine and that we've learned it all and we're done with that and we want to move on. You'd be contemplating and digging at that and finding new things about that forever. Time is this snapshot of what God has worked out for all of eternity. Didn't he say that Jesus Christ was chosen to die for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world? Peter says it from Pentecost. That means God's been working out this plan when? It's not some, hey, I got an idea. We're going to be spending forever learning about it. So, what is eternal life? Just getting to the promised land? Well, the Jews got to the promised land. Adam and the woman were in the Garden of Eden. That's a promised land. But there was a life to be lived. And the Jews were to live a life according to the Mosaic Law. They threw that out. It's like, nah, we don't want to do that. We want to do something else. Adam and the woman had a life to live in the Garden of Eden. They said, we want to do that. We want to do something else. Eternal life is a way of life. And you have to have it to walk in it. You can't be a dead person, unbeliever, and walk in this life. It has to be gifted to you. And once you have it, and you do when you believe in Christ as your Savior, it's yours forever. And now, you and I get to walk in that life. We've been given the entrance. And see, so there's, when you don't have the disconnect there, you don't look at the Christian way of life as, thank God I have eternity, now I just got to get through life, you know, as best I can. Follow the commands, or a burden as best I can. Don't give my flesh as much as I really wish I could. All of those things are polar opposites. And we understand that the life itself is the way of Christ. It's an actual life to be lived. And we understand who we are and who he is, and we're in union with him. And then now we know that this life is our life. And so we strive for it. No other way to live. Christ gave every believer eternal life, and that life is a way and a truth that man could have never given himself. No matter how smart he was. Yeah, I think of, I just saw another quote put up by Stephen Hawking, who has gone, I hope he's gone home to be with the Lord. But, you know, it was all about how there's alien life out there. There's this guy, he's sitting on the chair of science in Cambridge, this, you know, elite chair that Isaac Newton sat or it's really a position. And, I mean, incredibly brilliant man. And he uses his brilliance to reject God and really of quite an idiot. And, you know, not to insult the anyone who's passed away. I mean, brilliant man, did brilliant work. But where did it lead him without God? there's a truth that man cannot discover. Yeah, we can look into the stars and say, wow, this is a big universe. There's got to be life out there. Right? We have ways of looking at stars and seeing how they wobble and seeing how light changes that is beamed towards us, and we can actually predict that there's certain kind of planets of we can calculate the mass and everything about them, even their orbits. And we can say, well, at that mass and that orbit, there's a planet around that star that might house life. Big deal. What, are you going to wave at them? What are you going to call them? We cannot discover anything. The road of the way has been given, has been there, sorry, has always been there, because it's eternal life. It's God's life. The road has always been there. It is eternal life, or the life of God, which God would call true life, but the entrance was never there until Christ created it. Like he opened the door. Hence all the Old Testament saints were in Hades in the ground, and he went and released them. The door had to be opened. He's the one who opened it. He's the great shepherd, the great high priest who opened the door. He created it for us. And what he had to do to create it is astounding. Never get familiar with it, although you hear it again and again. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't get familiar with it. When you get your eyes off of its reality, I think you do get familiar with it. You just get the thinking of the knowledge of it rather than really looking at it for what it is. This is your hero, you know. This is your valiant warrior and also your lover who, you know, if you were at the foot of the cross, you'd be looking up at him, knowing what you know now, if you could, and you can put yourself there, every once in a while I do it in my own thoughts. It just comes up. Of course, I'm surrounded by the Word of God all day, but you know, I just put myself at the foot of that cross and I look up at him as a believer, knowing what I know, and I'm just astounded. You know, why? Why would you do this? Why would you go through this? And, you know, and he looks down at me and he says, I'm doing this for you. I mean, just that thought alone changes a person's perspective. I'm doing this for you. Not to be a hero. He was God. He was already a hero. What was he trying to get? A bump up? Get a promotion? It's not so he can be a hero. It's so he could save you. Because we were doomed. And now that we're saved, he didn't now say, now come up to me and grovel, kiss the ring, you know, so to speak. Come up here and bow down to me. Now we do, but he said, come up here and worship me, bow down to me and worship me with confidence. So he says in Hebrews 10:21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. This word sincere is a Greek word that means true. It's alethenos. It's the word for true, what is true. So sincere is fine. It's just a kind of a weak, it's a weak word in English. Let us draw near with a true or genuine heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's it. As the imagery is being used to the audience here to whom this letter is written are Jewish. And they would know the high priest is sprinkled with blood and he's cleansed with water before he can enter the Holy of Holies. But, you know, he must do those things and he must bring in an offering for himself into the Holy of Holies before he can bring in one for the people. So there's this whole bunch of ritual that he has to go through before he can approach. And because if anything goes wrong in those rituals, if he approaches, he could drop dead. So under God's judgment, so he's not really going in there with the greatest of confidence. But we do. So again, because our hearts are sprinkled clean and our bodies washed through the blood of Christ, we draw near with a genuine heart. Right? We know why we're here. Hence, knowledge is of extreme importance here. I got to know why I'm here. Why can I approach? And bold appropriation of the privileges of sonship. I am here to serve the Lord. But I am also here to serve, taking full advantage of all the assets that have been given to me. I'm going to take full advantage of the Spirit that indwells me. I am going to trust. I was reading a passage today in Romans 8 where Paul is talking about how your flesh is dead. Spirit is alive, the flesh is dead. And it's almost Gnostic-like. But then in the next line he says, the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. The flesh is dead, it's been crucified. But then he turns around and says, the Spirit of God will give life to your mortal bodies. Meaning, and he says in chapter 6, that's in Romans 8 and Romans 6, that we're to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. So in fact, the Spirit does empower me, even physically. But I don't get Holy Ghost goosebumps or anything like that. It's just done. And if I could feel it, it wouldn't be of faith, right? I'd be waiting for the feeling. I'd be waiting for the, you know, whatever. I'm thinking of trying to think of a superhero when he gets his power, like the Hulk or something. We are exhorted to draw near to the mercy seat as if we were perfectly clean and holy priests with full assurance. And we are. As Hebrews will write, and of course in the rest of the New Testament says that you are clean through the work that Christ has done. Sincere is too weak a word. Sincerity is included, but with all that enters into a right attitude toward God, revealed in our great high priest. This approach with truthfulness is to approach with gladness, freedom, enthusiasm, and bold appropriation of the privileges of sonship. God says, take full advantage of what I have blessed you with. Now, can we imagine, because this is all going to come back to this, when we get back to 1 John and we look at how he uses the word abide. And it's constantly connected with how we live. You know, the conduct of the one who has this life. There's not to be a disconnect between the two. And so he presents it as, here is sin. You know, what is that character of whom, and he's going to unite the character of sin with the devil, and he's going to unite the character of righteousness with the Lord. And he said the two can't be with each other. And they're two polar opposites. The devil has sinned from the beginning, the Lord said. He's been a liar from the beginning. And the Lord has been righteous from the beginning. And because we have been given this righteousness as a gift, this eternal life, the Spirit, the Word, we are commanded, expected to, exhorted to, encouraged to, motivated to, like the Word of God uses all kinds of ways, to get it through our thick heads, that we're to walk in righteousness. And that is the life that we have. And there is no other life. Now, if it were that and sinlessness, I'd have a life of guilt. All I'd be thinking about is my failures. God says, new covenant. You have been completely forgiven. Leave that behind and push on towards the ways of righteousness. So can we imagine being clean, confident, holding on to all the privileges of being a son of God and a brother of the great high priest, and then choosing a life of darkness? And, you know, and that's why there's been, and I had a whole bunch of this in my notes and I deleted it. I read all the time. I have colleagues that push more towards, you know, if you're a carnal believer, you're not a believer. There's no such thing as a carnal believer and all of that. And I, you know, it kind of steams me up. And so when I get on the subject, I start typing it all out and I like got rid of it. I don't want to sit here arguing with nobody. I mean, you guys don't believe that. I don't think you'd be here if you did. you see, it's a matter of understanding. And whether a person has a certain lifestyle, and somebody may say, well, you know, you say you're a believer, but you don't look like one. I'd say to them, you should have saw me yesterday. I was doing pretty good. I looked so much like a believer yesterday. You know, and does that condone it? No. You see, darkness, sin, evil, all of it is from the kingdom of darkness. And that's Christ's enemy. So I say, I have all the privileges to be with him. I'm his brother. He's my husband. I am in him and he's in me. And Jesus, if you just give me a few seconds, I want to go play with the enemy. So it's just a matter of coming to understand. It's a matter of knowing. And if you can know, and you will, you have to persevere with the Word of God. You have to learn and learn and learn. Then you'll understand. Right? Do we all fall into sin? Yeah. You know, yeah. I mean, even when I find, you know, I say, if I can just, I know I do this all the time. Well, whatever is ailing me lately, mentally or physically, if I can get rid of that, I'll be good. And then that goes away. And then I find, so the physical thing goes away, and I find myself miserable mentally because I'm thinking of something that I shouldn't be thinking of. And then if I can get rid of that thought, which is wonderful, and I can, I have all the power to do it, this is just a matter of time before some other stupid thing pops into my head and I start brooding on it. I'm like, well, yeah, I haven't thought it. Like, it's stupid. Immediately, it's a sin. Those things don't define us. Not anymore. You're a believer. You're in him. The kingdom of darkness is lying to the world. To Christians, to the church. He's lying to them that this isn't possible. We have a great high priest. We have all the privileges of sonship. We're fellow heirs with Christ. To choose a life of darkness is really insanity. This is why it is of utmost importance that we're fully educated by the Word of God. We know what this is all about. Okay, so now we're going to go back to abide. Go to 1 John 2:1. Oh. Yeah, we got to get a monitor. I'll figure that out tomorrow. So, I believe the next one comes up in verse 9. But we'll just start at verse 1 and read up to it. We're going to look at John's use of the word meno and a few instances of our Lord's. It's a favorite word of John's. And we find it, of course, in John's gospel with the Lord using it. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's why, again, education in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is all about him. From Genesis to Revelation, it all centers on him. And the more you know of him, the better. So by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, and John again is protecting them from false teachers. And we also assume that there is a group. This letter is probably being circulated to a number of churches that would be in Asia, present-day Turkey. And it's likely that there's a group, however many, we don't know, who bought into this higher faith. What it was a Gnosticism that said, you know, your belief in physical resurrection and that Christ has actually a dual nature and all of that is too base, it's too low. We know this higher knowledge. And it appealed most likely to the intellectual believers. So that, you know, you've got these intellectual believers among you in your congregation. They believe as you believe. They worship with you. They sing with you. They celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. And then they buy into this false theology and they leave. They leave. So it's kind of like a church split, which I've been through, not here, but in past church. And, you know, certain people leave. And I remember my friends had left church I was in, and they're my dear friends, and it upset me quite a bit. They didn't go to falsehood, though. You know, they just decided it was time to go. but can you imagine, you know, here's your brother you've known for years. They worship you, as we know. As small as we are, still there's a bond that's very strong. And then all of a sudden a group of them get up and say, you're believing falsehood, you're believing, you all who are believing the truth are believing falsehood. They say that you're believing the wrong thing, and they leave. And not only have they left, but they're recruiting others to come with them. You can imagine how distraught the other believers were. And that's, it's, you read into this whole letter, you can see that that's why John is writing it. So he's protecting the ones who have remained in the faith. And so that's why he says, again, if he doesn't keep his commands, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, here's the thing about Gnosticism. It depends on which side you go to. There's asceticism and there's licentiousness. And in we would imagine that there was both here, but probably the licentious kind because of the way he's warning them about sin. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If we do sin, right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So to those who had left, they're like, well, we're above that sin issue. It doesn't matter what we do. We don't, you know, you guys are so immature with this evil and this is immoral. We're so much smarter than you that we're above that. And so what would that mean? And especially, you know, if you believe in falsehood, you don't have the power of God to protect you from the power of sin. Because that's what it takes. What does a human being do without God? What does a Christian do who has blinded himself from God and believed a lie? He's going to sin in whatever category he chooses. And so again, he says, because these people have no power over sin, so their lifestyle reveal their falsehood. I have come to, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That is so clear. How am I supposed to live? Bam, Jesus Christ. Can I get a watered down version of that? No, you cannot. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Now, what does he mean by that old commandment? Not the new falsehood that came to you. The old commandment is the only commandment. That's what they heard in the beginning when John or Paul or Peter or whomever brought them the gospel and the word of God. And then he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is the darkness passing away? Satan's goose is cooked. Christ said to the disciples when they were out and their 70 guys in pairs, he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He said, the prince of this world has nothing in me, in John 12:30. He's defeated. The darkness is passing away. So that's why he says it's an old command. which is what? The elder members of the congregation learned these truths years ago, and the new stuff came in. He said, don't leave the old. It's not old. It's just not the newer stuff. But then he also says it's a new commandment, and that it's what? It's brand new to the world. The New Testament or church age mystery doctrines, which is the new covenant in his blood to the Jew and Gentile. And he says, you know, the light is already shining, which is the church, the true church. John's writing probably about 100 A.D. Christ died about 60 years prior to this, 60 to 70. And the light is already shining. The Word of God, the Gospel, the churches throughout the Roman Empire, they're already growing. Satan is defeated. So the people left behind in these churches were obviously very nervous about the fact that, you know, maybe these other people are right and maybe we believe the wrong thing. And John encourages them that they did not. So in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is of such great importance. Now, in this case, and this is the first abide we see here is that if we abide in him, where am I looking for it now? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked in verse 6. And now we have the fact that abiding in the light. And again, meno means to remain. That's just the straight up definition of the word is that it means to remain and not to leave. The issue in verses 9 through 11, and we're going to spend some time on some of these, and some are so explanatory in their own, we can just read them. But in this case, we have the fact that the one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. So the one who loves, has agape love, abides in the light. The one who hates is in darkness. And so why is that? What makes the difference? I mean, why does it matter? There's a lot of bad people out there. There's some Christians that I don't particularly like. Yeah, maybe they did bad things against me. They sinned against me. They judged me. Why don't I have a right to hate them? And what does it matter? I have eternal life anyway, don't I? Think about what hate does. Now, hate's strong. It's not like, you know, you annoy me a little. Hate is murderous. Hate is always on the path to murder, if it could be done. You know, generally you don't because you don't want to go to jail. I mean, I'm not you, but, you know, anybody who does hate with such, you know, it's a highly emotional. Hate fills a man's eyes with himself. Why would I hate someone? Oh, there's a number of reasons. Man hates, we look at just how man behaves in the history of man. Man hates what he doesn't understand. All right, scares him. And he'll hate it. Man hates those who are stronger than him if he truly desires to be the strongest. But also, man hates the very weak because it exposes his own weakness. So he hates. What hate does is fill a man's soul up with himself. And I would say at a very emotionally high level. And so his vision is only him. Now, what, and we've all been there. What does it mean to be self-absorbed? What do you see? All you see is you. But you do see others and you see other events, but only as how they affect you. And so you're blind. It's dark. It's a very dark place to be. Hate fills a man with himself, and in this enormous universe of wonder and light. As I'm reading this guy, Borum, F.W. Borum, he uses a lot of nature in his analogies. And it's really been opening my eyes. B-O-R-E-H-A-M. He's magnificent. And it's really opening my eyes into how God has communicated with the world through nature. And it's beautiful. Now, you know, you'd be someone who cares less about God, an unbeliever, and you see the same thing as a believer. The believer says, wow, look at God doing that, and you don't see it. The unbeliever doesn't see a thing. But still, it's there. And, you know, it makes you think of Romans 1 where God says, I am evident through the things that have been created. That's and he magnificently shows this. In this beautiful, wonderful, light-filled universe, here I am, tiny. You know, the earth itself in the universe is so very minute. And then here you are on this tiny little planet in the middle of nowhere. You're a tiny little person in the middle of nowhere. And all you can think about is your tiny little self. See, God could have made the universe any size he wanted to, right? So he makes it enormous. Like we can't even see the end of it with our fancy telescopes. And we say, well, here's the conclusion of the dummies. Well, it's big enough that by chance, there's probably life out there. But see, they're also smart enough to know that by chance, everything that's in this enormous universe would all come together in this one tiny little spot. All the right atoms, all the right elements, at the right time, with the right energy, with the right environment, and all of it would come together to make life. And they know that it's impossible. Statistically, in statistics, 10 to the 50th power, I believe, is said to be impossible. When you take all of what we know of the universe and say, how could life come together at the Earth? It's not 10 to the 50th, it's 10 to something like the 400,000th power. It's huge. And so what's their response? Hawking was a leader in this, that there's an infinite number of universes. Oh, man. You're so smart. It's the most ridiculous theory. Why? You can't prove it. There's no way you could have any evidence for it. An infinite number? It's insanity. I'd rather believe that. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there's a creator. But yet they hate that much, and so they hate their creator. The fact that you can only see yourself, which is what hatred is, puts you in extreme darkness. Now, think of the other way. What about love? How does love open my eyes? Love, God's love. See, not, human love is turning back to me again. But God's love makes me consider your betterment and your benefit. God's love makes me sacrifice myself for you. And in fact, God's agape love, being as sacrificial as it is, makes me clearly see what you need. Right? And what is the value in this universe? Is it all the rocks and the trees and the sky and the water? All of that has value to man. I mean, our lives depend upon it. But really, the value, Christ didn't come to save the earth. He didn't say, I'm here to stop global warming, or I'm here to stop the sun from exploding, or supernovaing, whatever that is. He said, I'm here to save man. Right? What is the real value in this universe? Is mankind. God is love and light and life. Light is Christ. Light is the glory of God to mankind, as John writes in his prologue in the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal the Father. If he didn't love us, we'd be doomed. If he didn't love us, we'd be alienated from God forever. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, or only begotten Son. See, agape love opens our eyes to the world around us. And it gets our eyes off ourselves. So I can see. I see what I'm in. I see the other people around me and what they're in. I see their need, and therefore I see the truth. And so I see. Without love, I don't see. Without agape love, I will eventually be a self-worshipper. Actually, quite quickly. Without agape love, I worship idols. Which means I really worship myself, because I only worship the things that benefit me or scare me. You know, and then again, I'm after alleviating my fear, and I'm after wanting what I want for myself. But agape love is the only thing in the universe that gets my eyes off myself. It's the only thing. And by that, I actually start to see the world around me. And your eyes are open. Sacrificial love amongst one another would be quite idiotic if we were alone in this universe, wouldn't it? If it were just us, there's no God, and it's just dog eat dog, the strongest survive, for me to sacrifice for your betterment, it's stupid. You're just going to take from me and I'm going to die. But, of course, there is the Creator, the God of all glory, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. To Him, the most important thing in this earth was the salvation of souls. Hebrews 2:10, I'm calling many sons to glory. What was most important to Him? Goodness in the heart of mankind. Peace in the heart of mankind. When Christ came, you know, He said, the ones who think they're well, they don't need a physician. I come for the sick. I eat with the sinners. I eat with the tax collectors. I go to the dregs of the world. I touch the lepers. I touch the outcasts. See, man, made in God's image, are a part of His essence or nature. And therefore, an even fallen man is still in God's image, though not of His in a fallen image, but still he has the ability to believe. He has the ability to be saved. So, goodness, peace, salvation, all of these things are a part of God. God is love, as He says, as it says in this book, in 1 John. And so love is the light, as God is the light. By love I can see what is of value and what is of virtue. By the love of God I can actually see my neighbor. I see much more of him than how does he affect me. I see much more of him. That's why Christ would say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So you can see the truth. If you see, you know, how do they affect me? And that's all I think about as a person. That person over there, how do they affect me? Will they hurt me? Will they help me? That's a limited scope, and it's blind. Many people look at others only in the limited scope of how they can be affected by them. Being blind to the people around you is to be blind to the world. After all, it's not vital that I know the intimacies of stars and rocks and trees and sky and all of that. Do I have to be a physicist or a chemist? Or whatever, biologists. Do I have to know the intricacies of literature? I could, and those can be really fun things. But they're not going to give you sight. Only in love is there sight. The important part of this world is the people that are in it. To love, because agape love is always pointed towards a person. It's always for others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do not be conceited, he says. All in Philippians 2. Don't think you stand lest you fall. If you look at all the commands in the... so many of the commands are based on humility. If someone strikes you, turn the other cheek, right? Give them the other one. They steal from you, give them more. It's all based on humility. It's all based on not being entrapped to materialism and self. It's freedom. And in that is love. To love my neighbor. Or the two commands that sum up the entire Mosaic Law are both love. The love of God and the love of man. The important part of this world are the people that are in it. See, so, you know, if you're of a Christian that says, well, I love God and I just want to be with God and I'm going to study the Word of God, I'm going to study my Bible, I just want to be with Him and keep all the people out of my life. They're taxing? Yes. They're annoying? Correct. They take from me, they persecute me, I just can't stand them. You are missing something. And you will be blinded. I'd say you have more sight than some, sure. But we're not called to have more, are we? This whole thing about that is so it's been so clear to me lately. Am I supposed to just have, I'm supposed to be Him, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to be in His image. I am not supposed to like be a little more. Or I guess what I'm saying is, you know, it's good that I have a personal relationship with God and I can't stand people. All right. At least you have a personal relationship with God, yeah? But for some, it's like, that's all I'm doing. That's as far as I'm going. I am never going to stick my neck out there for another person. There's something about your personal relationship with God that you don't understand, because that's who Christ is. That's what He does. You're saying you know Him, but yet you don't do what He does. Then are you saying you know Him and you don't agree with Him? Are you saying you know Him and you love Him? It's just, that's not for you? What does that even mean? And you know, you have to ask yourself that. Look, do I want to stick my neck out there for a person in this world who's just going to chop it off in my flesh? No. No. But if I see it the way it is, then yes. You know, if I have the knowledge to know. Christ didn't say that this Christian way of life is not a part-time job. It's all of you. Love opens up my eyes to the world and to why God would. Would what? Well, He's done a lot here on planet Earth, that's for sure. A lot. What is His creme de la creme? You know, what is it that is the pinnacle that sums up all things that God has done? Calvary. What happened there? Love. That's what happened. That cross defines you and me. You're either on one side of it or the other. It says of what you were and what you are. If you're a believer, the cross says exactly clearly what you were and what you have become. That is where God revealed Himself to the pinnacle to mankind. And all of it is wrapped up in that little five-letter Greek word, agape. A-G-A-P-E, yeah. Therefore, without love, I cannot know the good. I would say, I know a lot about God, but I can't stand people. You don't know what good is. Look, I'm not, and of course the Bible doesn't tell us to like everybody. We know that. But we are to love them. That's way harder. That's harder than trying to like them. And impossible for me outside of His plan and His power. So, without love, I cannot know the good. I am blind to it. God is an absolute, and it is defined. Sorry, good is an absolute and is defined by God. Mankind cannot determine it. We ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. We got the idea that there was good and evil in our heads and no way to discern one from the other. And so we have been trying to define good, but we cannot. God is the only one who can. Mankind cannot determine it without possessing a heart filled with the love of God. Because it is God's love that causes Him, I say causes with God because everything He does flows from His essence, but you know, the good that He does is the love that He is. Why didn't He just condemn us all? He was just in condemning us all, but in love, He died for us all. right? Injustice. No one can say to God, you have no right. You know, could we go into court with God and say, hey, I call you to the bench. If you condemn us all, you're wrong. God would say, you guys broke my law. I have every right to condemn you. I warned you and you entered into a covenant with me. We both entered into this covenant and you broke it. That's what the word transgression means. Pesha in Hebrew. It means you broke a treaty with me. You broke my trust. So you deserve everything you get. But love took what we deserved and put it on himself. And so without love, I'm not going to see anything. Hence, in this passage, again, look at it. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And that this word stumbling means to fall into a trap. Stumbling's perfect translation. I will not stumble because I see. What do I see? Agape love opens my eyes to the world around me as God views this world and myself in it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We thank you for leading us in your word. And we pray that you would guide and direct us in the things that we are learning as they are of a most challenging nature. We know, Father, that you will guide and direct us well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I